Maxwell has noted that I'm a bit obsessed with the Jewish Holocaust. I am. Ever since in my late 20s, I began to learn about it, as such an event was omitted from world history when I was taught it, so soon after World War II. He jokingly, will ask when I suggest a movie, "So does it have a Jew, an Indian, or a Brit in it?" As much as I romanticize the British, I'm fascinated when British occupation ends and native people take their lives back, often in India or in Africa or in the Orient. The British are so strong in their cultural bias, their prejudice, you might say. Maybe that's where we've inherited ours. Recently, I watched a movie, The Promise, which is about the Armenian genocide in Turkey in 1915. It doesn't that sound uplifting? But it is an amazing story of bias, of challenge, of the will to survive, of the inner workings of faith, and the amazing story about learning the meaning of remaining alive. Again, I am appalled at a nation, Turkey, that gains its independence from British influence and proceeds to annihilate a population which is perceived to be different. And they are. The Armenians were Christians, not Muslims, the opposite of American bias today. Did you know that Armenia was the first nation state to convert wholesale to the Christian faith in 301? Well, neither did I. So this genocide was about the religious cultural differences, not unlike the German Jewish genocide, which we call the Holocaust being a sacrificial offering that is burnt completely on an altar, in this case, the altar of bias and hate. Perhaps I am fascinated with bias in other cultures and its birth child, prejudice and hate, because that's easier than looking at my own. I can stand outside. I can see the humanity. I can wonder at how I might choose. Is this in me? How not? Yet always it leaves its bitter aftertaste of why. How did we get this twisted? How do we untwist? Why and how do we weave crowns of thorns and place them over our own heart or over Christ's heart? Can we unweave them? How? I think, in an odd way, that might be where Jesus is today. He has been teaching in the countryside away from Jerusalem, making his rather slow progress there in Luke's gospel. We are in a long teaching section of Luke that has a great deal to do with a life that daily prepares to grow more receptive to God and to how God would build life in us. Now Jesus, in Luke's gospel, is within a sermon on discipleship. There is an unspoken question in the air. Someone recalls their neighbors, Galileans, who were worshiping in the temple when Pilate, the pagan Roman governor, known for his brutality, took revenge and killed them there, mingling their blood with the sacrifices that they were offering to God on the altar. How sacred a moment, the very moment when you would think you are most secure, and there they are, killed and blood mingling. And oh, by the way, there was the tower being built on the Jerusalem wall, and it collapsed, killing 18 workers there. They might as well have been asking about the Muslims mowed down at worship in Christchurch, New Zealand, or our children shot time and again in classrooms in America. Why does it go so badly for some? Is it their sin? What is their sin, their spiritual condition? How did they bring this on themselves? For that is a piece of how we are taught. Did the victim sin? Isn't that how you fall outside of God's protection? Listen, there is a bias, an otherness placed here. And rather than traveling with them into a wonderment about other sin, Jesus turns the theological moment. Jesus' approach follows a slightly different path. He does not promise freedom from calamity or explain it, but urges his hearers against false self-assurance that comes from avoiding whatever it is these people did or did not do. Jesus says, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will perish as they did. And what about the 18? But unless you repent, you will perish as they did." He uses the moment to pause them, to turn them inward. Life can be so fragile, and we don't notice it much of the time. Jesus indicates life's fragility demands an urgency on our part. That urgency shows that life itself has carved out opportunity for us to seize hold of God's graciousness, to yield to it, and to grow, as the following parable will suggest. Jesus' short parable of the fig tree speaks of the judgment that is at hand, and it is never far from us. He hearkens back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, where John the Baptist warns, "Even now the axe is laying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, the need to repent, for us to look inward and outward, to grow, to mature into ever more fruitful, good, productive lives of grace, is for Jesus the air that we breathe. Hear that again. The need to repent, for us to look inward and outward, to grow, to mature into ever more fruitful, good, productive lives of grace, is for Jesus the air that we breathe. You and I need to pause to look inward and outward. Perhaps as we read Scripture, as we pray it, as we develop a vocabulary of good deeds, intentions, and hopes. Perhaps even more when we are at work, or when we allow ourselves to be entertained by a book or a movie, or when we listen to the matters of the world that so daily occupy us. How fruitful is our life? What is our vocabulary in this life? How much does God's love and grace move through us? Does it clutch us such that we seek to live more deeply, that we affect the air around us for the good? And so Jesus tells his hearers of a man who plants a fig tree in his vineyard, his most productive land of all places. And he comes looking for fruit, and there is none. It is now 3 years, the time for maturity and the time for fruitfulness. Cut it down. Why should it waste the soil? Yet the gardener replies, "Sir, let it alone one more year, till I dig around it, put manure on it. I will intensely prepare it, repair it. If it bears fruit in a year's time, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Perhaps Jesus is the personification of this attentive gardener. Here is patience. Here is mercy. That is the tone we are to hear. There is God's expectation of the quality of our lives. The tree has not been left to its own devices. Everything possible is being done to get it to act as it should. Perhaps to get us to act for good, to allow compassionate living to weave ever more deeply into us. Correspondingly, God does not leave people to their own devices, their own resources, but encourages our repentance, our growth, our yielding to deeper living. There are the places where the fruit does not grow in us now. There is even here an attentiveness, a grace, a willingness to nurture and wait for the fruit. The parable does not tell us whether the tree made it or whether it matured into its intended fruitfulness. It leaves us holding the urgency of life, the need to decide something. What we are to notice is that life is a hopeful gift. It has a sweet savor, a joyfulness at its heart. We are to live it fruitfully toward one another and God. Tragedies will come. They do get our attention, we hope. They will judge us by the opportunities they open before us. Will we look at a tragedy and wonder, is there some grace I can incarnate here? Is there a crown of thorns on the human heart that I can unweave? Is there an action I can be part of that incarnates God's love? Is there a stillness, a contemplation I should sit in first? Is there a wisdom I might learn that lets me grow in compassion? Does that ask me to act? As my life is made fertile in Christian living, how will I add to another's life? Perhaps that is why learning of the Holocaust caught and held my attention and my imagination. What might I have done or seen or turned away from and not seen? In all life's biases, where are the thorns I am intended to unweave? Am I willing to yield to the high demand of grace? Is God granting me one more year to be fruitful?